Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 11? Years ago, when we were in our first church, my wife was asked to speak at a ladies' prayer group at another church in town. And everything we did ended up in the local paper. I went knocking on doors up and down the road, and that ended up in the local paper, including who I stopped at. And so it had my wife listed in the paper as having given a devotional to the ladies' prayer group, and it had her name listed as Rose Ann Tyra. And so there was a lady in, or a guy in our church, it was Richard Boo, Leona, and he's always called her Rosie after that. And so if you see some of my guitar cases or even some of my guitars, I've got a rose decal on there. That's for her, just so you know. Shakespeare said over 400 years ago, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." And in a culture that spends millions of dollars developing trademark logos and slogans and even names of products, there's a name here introduced to us in this passage that's lasted over 20 centuries. And look at the last sentence in verse 26. The Bible says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now, this was not a name they would have chosen for themselves. Up to this point, they had been called disciples, followers of the way, based on John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." They were called believers. They were called saints, because in the New Testament sense, that means simply set apart ones. Like your family is set apart for you, they are yours. And they would have balked at taking the title of the Lord Jesus, Christ, is our English version of it. It meant the Messiah, the anointed one. And to Jewish believers in Jesus, they would have been very reluctant to have taken that name. The Jewish people who opposed them would not have given them this name, because to call them Christians would have as much as admitted that Jesus was the Christ, and of course they rejected that idea. The Jews called them Nazarenes. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was a sort of a little rundown town. And you remember in John chapter 1 when they came to Nathanael and said, "We found him of whom the prophet spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response was a proverb, a saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so when the Jewish people who opposed these believers in Jesus called them Nazarenes, it was a mocking name, a name of derision. I can't help but think in the Middle East, particularly, and thank God ISIS seems to be on the wane now. But when they were marching across the Middle East and they would send forerunners out before them to ask through the town and find the Christians. And when they did, they would mark it with a Hebrew letter N. It sort of looked like a smiley face with one eye. But it was, I said Hebrew, it was an Arabic letter N, and it was the letter Netzer, and it stood for Nazarene. And so they were marking them, here's where the Christians live, and they would be given the ultimatum to either convert, or if they hadn't fled, horrible things happened to them, even being put to death. So they call them Nazarene as a term of derision. And the name Christian came from Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, I love this chapter because this is where the gospel first breaks beyond the Jewish boundaries. And Jesus had told them all along, you have to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And yet even Simon Peter had to be convinced with a vision to give the gospel to a non-Jewish person. And so here we come to Antioch of Syria. There was another one, Antioch of Pisidia. But Antioch of Syria, and this is in the region that is still in the news today, that war-torn region. And it was an early center of Christianity. And the Bible says they were called Christians first there. They were Gentiles. They would not have had any aversion to the Jewish title for Messiah or Christ. That would not have occurred to them. And they were identified by their enemies. Gentiles were used to identifying groups of people by their leaders. For instance, you read in the Bible about the Herodians. And these were people who were of the political party of King Herod. They supported Herod. And so they looked at these people and they said, they follow someone called Christ. We're going to call them Christians or Christians. It was probably also a derisive name. But these early believers, these early non-Jewish believers, they heard this and something in it they liked. They thought, we receive this. That's exactly who we are. We belong to Christ and we are not ashamed of him. And this name has lasted 20 centuries. Eusebius, the early Christian historian, wrote of one of the early martyrs named Santus. Santus was tortured to death, and to every one of his tormentors' questions, he simply responded, I am a Christian. But over the centuries, the word Christian has lost much of its meaning. Back in the 1940s, H.A. Ironside, maybe you have some of his commentaries. He was a longtime pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He was taking a train and he tried to give a gospel booklet to the other man in his compartment. And he says, what's this? What are you giving me this for? And he says, well, it tells about the gospel of Jesus. Tell me, sir, are you a Christian? And he looked at him and his response was, quote, do I look like a Jew or a Chinaman? Dr. Ironside said, no, you look like an American. He said, well, there's your answer then. And there was a time, believe it or not, in America when, to some people at least, the idea of being a Christian and an American were more or less synonymous. We don't live in that time anymore, do we? And nowadays, we've talked about the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. When asked about their religion, they put no religion, no preference. And then we have Christianity being defined in the media. I like to laugh. And for the most part, when I tell you about a TV show or a movie, it's never a blanket recommendation. There's always somewhere you have to eat around the bone. But we like, everybody loves Raymond. And the characters, Amy's parents, no relation to our Amy's parents, they're Christians, and they're very funny comedians. But maybe it's just the older I get, the more cantankerous I get, but the longer I look at them, the more it bothers me. Because they portray Christians as dumb and sort of hypocritical. Watch any kind of a drama, I'll almost guarantee you, sometimes I've said out loud, we're watching a mystery, and if they introduce a religious person, a Christian, I said, there's the murderer. And 9 times out of 10, I'm right. It was the 1950s or maybe early 1960s when Christianity was portrayed in a positive light. In movies. Good grief, even the science fiction movie The War of the Worlds back in the 1950s ended with all the invaders from Mars dying of the common cold and people flocking into churches to give thanks to God. That's not how the Tom Cruise version ended. So Christianity is defined in the media as naive, bigoted, intolerant, uneducated, out of step. And because of this, there are those well-meaning Christians who have said, well, maybe the word Christian, we need to abandon it. And I can remember I kind of hopped on board this bus for a while about 15 years ago. But after a while, I thought, wait a minute. This is our word. We had it first. They talk about, let's not call ourselves Christians, let's call ourselves Christ followers. Because that means something, you know. And then along came Twitter. How many followers do you have? And so follower meant whip out your phone and for 30 seconds see what the latest little inconsequential tidbit is. And that's what it means to follow somebody. I submit to you that maybe we need to stick with the word Christian. But there have always been denominations and churches that have treated the word Christian like a lump of clay that they can form into any shape that they want. And usually what they end up meaning by the word Christian is far different and invariably far less than what the New Testament presents to us. It certainly is far different and far less than what these early believers in Jesus meant by it. So we ask the question then, why were these early disciples called Christians? I have a 4-point outline. I will admit to you that I'm a little bit embarrassed by it. I have preached on this passage repeatedly over 40 years. I love this passage of the Bible. And the very first outline I came up with was, it's just a little bit cute. It rhymes. And the longer I looked at it and the more commentaries I read and the more preachers I heard, I thought, nah, I need something, you know, a little deeper, a little more profound, a little more principle-oriented. And so I've got several other outlines of this. And I can't remember any of them unless I go dig out the notes and look at them. But the one outline that sticks in my mind is that first cutesy, dumb outline. And because the real purpose is for us to try to remember what the scripture said, instead of trying to impress you with a great outline, this is the one we're going to use. Why were they called Christians? First of all, because they were believers. Look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Now stop right there. Put it on hold and flip back to Acts chapter 8. This is where Saul, before his conversion, they had just martyred Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And the Bible says, and Saul approved of his execution in verse 1, chapter 8. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And they buried Stephen in verse 3. In verse 4, it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so what we have in the meantime is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and then Peter's vision and him giving the gospel to the Cornelius household. And then all of this was happening unbeknownst to those Christians that had scattered. And so when we come to Acts 11 and verse 19, it's as though the Holy Spirit had said, meanwhile. And it goes back to those who were scattered. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution, Acts 11, 19, that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Old habits are hard to break. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. They were believers. Now, to get the geographic sort of spread of it, they're going north and to the west. Phoenicia is the great coastal plain north of Judea, there on that end of the Mediterranean. Cyprus was the major island 60 miles out into the Mediterranean, still there to this day, of course. And Antioch, you just keep going north. Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Sort of like we have New York and Chicago and L.A. There was Rome, and I think it was Athens, and then Antioch. And then it talks about the Hellenists. That means literally the Greek speakers. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, there were Greek speakers or Hellenists there, and they were obviously Jewish people. Here in the context, they were obviously not Jewish people. They were non-Jews. And so at first, they were only preaching the gospel to the Jewish people they found in every community, which was the norm. But then some of them started doing something, you might say, outside the box, something new and something daring, except for the fact that Jesus, some 15 or years or more before this, had told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And if God hadn't goaded them with Peter's vision and used the persecution, that doesn't mean God sent the persecution, but he used it to accomplish his means, his end. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't be sitting here. They overcame their prejudice. And now it's almost the reverse. We have to keep overcoming our prejudice. What do we do when people don't look like us? God told them in the Old Testament to be kind to the strangers. Now look, this isn't a political comment, because there was nothing in ancient Israel that allowed people to come in and run roughshod over their laws. But there's everything all through this book that says if you think that God just loves you and people who look like you, you do not have the heart of God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why are Mexican and Chinese and Indian people important to us in Lenten? Is it just so we can eat at their restaurants and stop at their gas stations? Or maybe does God want us to look at them with a different heart? If the early church hadn't overcome their prejudice, we wouldn't be sitting here preaching the Lord Jesus. It says they turned to the Lord. How would they know that? Well, it couldn't be because they started wearing Christian t-shirts and putting Christian bumper stickers on their cars, could it? And here's the thing about Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria had a reputation as bad as ancient Corinth. In ancient times, to act like a Corinthian meant to be sexually immoral. They also said to act like you're from Antioch, that meant virtually the same thing. One Roman philosopher said that Antioch was contaminating Rome with its moral garbage. This was a Roman philosopher. Now, Antioch was called Antioch the Golden, because at least one historical source claims it was the first ancient city to light its streets at night, and it was a very beautiful ancient metropolis. But outside the city, there was a temple to Daphne. Daphne, according to their mythology, was the woman who was chased and seduced by the god Apollo. And each night, in the groves around this temple outside of Antioch, this lustful chase was reenacted with temple prostitutes and men chasing them, and they called it worship. And yet, even in Antioch, the Bible says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Sometimes I fear we default to the excuse, whether we say it out loud or not, well, things are just so much worse than they used to be. We can't really expect people to come to the Lord like they used to. Let's be honest, it's worse than it's been in our lifetimes, morally. How is it possible that our children and teenagers potentially have in their pockets access to more moral filth than we could have dreamed about behind the counter in a drugstore a generation ago? Talk about a two-edged sword. And yet, is it God who's changed? Is it the state of people who's changed? They were morally corrupt in Antioch. Or perhaps does the fault lie with us? I don't mean let's just beat ourselves up. I mean God is the same. Maybe we need to seek him. A great number believe and turn to the Lord. How did they know? Well, it's obvious that the people of Antioch acted a certain way, most by and large. Obviously, this great number of people who believe and turn to the Lord started acting a different way, and there's the rub again. How many people name the name of Christ and don't turn from sin? And I will tell you, I've said this to you before. If somebody wants to talk to me about Jesus, I will talk with them and lead them through the Romans road or other passages and do my dead level best to tell them what it means to trust Christ. But can I tell you how frustrated and sick to my stomach I am of someone who prays a prayer like that and makes absolutely no difference in who they're living with or how they conduct themselves or how does anybody know you've turned to the Lord? These people turned to the Lord and it was obvious. So they were believers, first of all. They believed in the Lord Jesus and that made a difference in their life. And then, if I might borrow the King James language, they were cleavers. I told you it was a cute outline. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. They were believers. They were cleavers. Jerusalem sent Barnabas. They got word of this and they thought, something going on up there. We better find out what it is. And so they sent Barnabas 300 miles north to Antioch. And they didn't have flights there, you know. And this son of encouragement lived up to his name. He had encouraged Saul of Tarsus when he came to Christ. He had encouraged the early church during a time of great need, and now he was encouraging this first group of Gentile believers. He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The idea there is always keeping it in front of your eyes like a goal. Remain faithful to the Lord, to cleave to the Lord, the King James says, to hold on to tightly, to stick to. Now, this means faithfulness, not perfection, because it is so easy to read something like this and just fall into, well, I just don't measure up. You can beat yourself silly with stuff like that. No, we don't measure up. I like what Steve Brown said once about a young guy that came to him and said, Steve, I don't think I can do this Christian life thing. He said, why not? He said, well, I heard Pete's testimony. He said, I can't live it like that. Steve Brown said, I got news for you, neither can he. But we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about faithfulness. And there is no such thing as a perfect husband or a perfect wife, but faithful? Nobody can claim perfection, but we ought to be able to claim, I'm faithful. The same thing here to the Lord, about the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. Cleave to him. Hold tightly to him. I got to be honest with you. I know this means I'm getting older, as Larry reminded me a while ago. There's things I don't get. There's things I just don't get. This whole tattoo thing. I don't get it. I don't get it. Folks, I change my guitar string brands and the kind of picks I use from month to month. I change sometimes the guitars I play and every time, just the idea of getting something permanently put on yourself somewhere, you think, what if I don't like it next month? And so there was a young Christian man. And I look down on his arm, and he's got a cross. And I said, all right, I want to know. I tapped it. I said, explain this to me. And he told me that his mother was very much against him becoming a Christian. And she tried to talk him out of it, and she said, what if you change your mind? And he said, that's when I thought, I want to get a tattoo of a cross on here, because he said, Mom, I'm in this for the long haul. Now, I still wish he hadn't got a tattoo, but I sure appreciate what he meant by it. I'm in this for the long haul. They were cleavers. They were believers. They were cleavers. Okay, get ready. They were never leavers. Gets cuter and cuter, doesn't it? But I keep remembering it. It's verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. I'll stop here for a minute. Tarsus is another 100-mile journey for Barnabas. He's already come 300 miles. What he saw there encouraged him, but also concerned him. And the Holy Spirit must have nudged him and thought, you know who we need here? We need Saul of Tarsus. Because he came to Christ, and he's a learned rabbi, and God has been speaking to him. I need somebody to help me teach these young believers. I'm going to go find Saul. And the Bible says that when he went there, when he had found him to look for Saul, the idea is to look back and forth intensely. He went to quite a bit of effort to find Saul of Tarsus. And then he brought him back. And I love this. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. There's two very basic things there that people want to gloss over or turn away. And the first thing is they met with the church. The word church means called out assembly. And fundamental to that is assembling, gathering together. There's so much that is right about gathering as a church. First of all, it in of itself is a public testimony. People gather every Sunday of the world in stadiums for football. I'm not putting down football. But that's a public testimony. I've just driven all this way and shelled out $200 or $300 at least. That doesn't count the hot dogs. Because this is important to me. Are they unashamed of it? Are you kidding? You wish some of them had more shame. Put your shirt on, please. They are unashamed to gather for a football team. And Tom Rainer of LifeWay Research talks about one of the biggest things that's made a difference in church attendance in our current culture is that Christian church members themselves, in their own mind, define regular attendance as about twice a month. Now that's down, this might not sound like much, down from three times a month about 10 years ago or so. Well, it doesn't sound like that much, but that in and of itself has caused a drop in church attendance statistics. My wife sometimes says, if we could just get all our own folks to come on one Sunday, we'd have a house full. They met together. It's important. There's other stuff that goes on. There's stuff that goes on when we're together that you can't get anywhere else. Now, dear ones, I have watched my share of preachers on TV, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Mostly I try to watch the good, or listen to them most often in the car. I've told you before, I only steal from the best. There is much benefit in that, but D.L. Moody said the difference between going to church and listening to a church service on the radio, which was the new technology late in his ministry. He said it's the same difference between going to spend time with your girl in an evening or talking to her on the phone for half an hour. It's not quite the same, is it? So they met together and they taught a great many people. Oh my word. There's so much here. There is so much here. Basics, but beyond the basics. And it's not just we want to be like the ancient Gnostics and pride ourselves on how much we know. That's not it. This knowledge changes us. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Whenever we get together, the word ought to be there in the middle of it somewhere. And it was because they taught them, they began to act differently, and other people noticed it, and that's why they called them Christians. Oh, look at those little Christs. Another illustration from H.A. Ironside. He visited China, province of Canton. And when they took him around, his interpreter kept introducing him to other Chinese people as Yasuyan, Yasuyan. And Dr. Ironside finally asked, what does that word mean? It was actually two words together. Yasu was their name for Jesus. Yan was man. They kept introducing him as the Jesus man. Do people think about you and I as the Jesus man or the Jesus woman? Do you have a desire to be with other Jesus men and Jesus women? May I suggest to you very plainly, I'm getting on you, you're here tonight. If you don't, there's something wrong. They were never leavers, and then they were relievers. Believers, cleavers, never leavers, and relievers. Look at verse 27. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Let me just pat this on the head, Ephesians 4:11. There were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. My understanding of that verse, there are four offices there. And two of them were for the infancy of the church, apostles and prophets. And two of them were permanent, less spectacular by far. Evangelists and pastor teachers. And so here's a prophet, God speaking to his people. Those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now there were several famines in the first century. There was a particularly bad one during the reign of Emperor Claudius. It was so bad that he was out traveling in his entourage in the street one day and there was no grain. And the people mobbed him. He very nearly was mobbed, and he was escaped. His people took him away, but they were just distressed and frantic because there was no grain. And so in the days of this famine, in the days of Claudius, there was this famine coming. So verse 29, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Why did they send it to Judea? There's a principle. Paul talked about it. It could sound a little self-serving, so I'm not going to park here long. Somebody blesses you spiritually, it's entirely appropriate to bless them physically. And so the gospel had come out of Judea, and if they were going to suffer famine, these brothers and sisters from 300 miles away wanted to do what they could to try to relieve their need. Somebody could have stood up in that day and said, don't we have needs around here? Always. Does that mean we shut our ears to needs over there? We can't do everything. That's why he said, according to your ability. Each one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Do you know, in the history of the world, it is simply a historical fact, and you won't hear this on your nightly news. There were no organized relief efforts of any kind prior to Christianity. Pagans never organized relief for the poor or relief for disasters or anything of that nature. Now, you might be able to find some other organizations today that aren't necessarily Christian, or even got the Red Crescent, the Red Cross started out much more Christian than it is these days, even though they still do wonderful work. But the point is, historically speaking, there was nothing like that until Christianity came along. And folks, what goes around comes around. After all that we've grown up through, when you used to be able to knock on a door and be welcomed, and people would turn the television off and sit and talk with you for a while, that doesn't happen these days, believe me. It used to be they were open to it. Now there's an antagonism. So what do we do? When you can't start with, do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Because people may not be meaning the same thing as you do about by the words God or heaven or hell or even sin. So what do we do? How do we get their attention? What about in places where it's illegal? What about in places where your boss won't let you, on pain of losing your job, say anything to somebody else about Jesus, at least on company time? What do we do? What goes around comes around. What did they do in the first century? They demonstrated the reality of the gospel by what they did, and that got the attention of some pagans, and then they were able to talk to them. Early Christians would scoop up abandoned babies left to die because they were unwanted. They worked for the relief of the poor. Hospitals originated with Christians in their care of the sick. Practical ways. We're just sort of trying to figure this out. We're taking baby steps, aren't we? But that rock building out there, the rock club, helping kids after school, feeding them, there's one way. There's other ways for us to figure out. And it's not a matter, we must never see that as the gospel. What we need to always see things like that as, that opens a door for the gospel. We must never stop there. One of the young men that our son met when he was going through his own addiction recovery. And this young man would talk about his home church, and he said, I'm brokenhearted over it. Because my home church, they find AIDS victims and they give them blankets. And he said, that's great. Sit and comfort them and give them blankets and keep them warm. But he said, they don't tell them about Jesus. And more than anything, they need Jesus. We must never see that as the gospel, but it opens doors for the gospel. This is how we demonstrate the reality of the gospel in a hostile world. We need to be believers, cleave to the Lord, and keep gathering together. And then do what we can to, we see a need. How can we meet that need in Jesus' name and demonstrate the reality of the gospel to others? Let's pray together. Father, the truth of the matter is we see these things in your word, and this is what we long to be. This is what we yearn to be. And to say that ministering the gospel is different in this time, in a sense, it's the same. People's needs are the same. The gospel is the same. The need for us to be your people is the same. But in terms of how to approach people and their openness and how to find openings for the gospel, Lord, is just different than it used to be. And help us, we pray, to be your people. Help us, we pray, that others might see us, and however imperfect we are sure to be perceived, help them at the very least to see that we're faithful to you. God, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to cleave to Jesus. And we pray, Father, that they might see that we are yours. And we pray so desperately that you would open hearts to the gospel. How we long to see it. Come and do your work again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.